All right. Now, I said I'd have some pictures. So here's the float as it was. Let me turn the main light off. There we go. Okay, what I wanted to, like what we noticed last year when we were watching the parade, is that Jesus wasn't represented. So we wanted to make sure we represented Jesus, and we came up with the light of the world. And it's kind of hard to see, but above the yellow, the sign with the yellow or the red stars, yellow sign with red stars, that real bright light is the manger. The manger was actually lit up as he's the light of the world. We didn't actually have a baby in there. We had a light covered. But that was the manger scene, and that was the trailer right before the parade started. And you can go to the next slide. And there, we had like 40 people there last night, including the children and people from the church, to walk with us. And we had our puppets left. And you should have seen the kids along this road. Just hold on, go back. The puppets. They just love puppets. And they were just, they were grabbing moms and they, you know, and calling them all sorts. The puppets just are amazing with children, but the children really loved them. And then we had pictures of all our little kids. And we got, those are Roman soldiers. Someone thought they were some sort of superheroes. Now, the Roman soldiers, and they're, well, Roman soldiers weren't part of the Christmas story. Well, yes, because there was a census going on by Rome that was being enforced. And, of course, we had our little animals. We'll go to the next one. And our angels, of course. And I think there's another one with angels coming up. You have more of angels on there on the float. And go ahead. And that was Mary and Joseph there next to the manger on the right. And all our little sheep and cows and donkeys, whatever they are. And a shepherd. You always have to have shepherds. Some more shepherds and a cow. Yeah. And a wise man in there in the middle around some of the shepherds and Mary and stuff. So the kids had a great time. Like Randy said, many people applauded when he came by and amening and just to get the, it was a lot of work. The parade went quicker than I thought. We were told about 2 hours, so we thought we were walking for 2 hours. Well, it was actually 21 minutes. And it was almost a run. But it actually lasted, I mean, it was a lot of work for a short period of time, but the whole point was to bring that name down the streets of Reading. That's an amen. And so it was well worth all the work. And again, I want to say thank you to all those that contributed and helped in little ways and those that worked every day. But we got it done. Last night after everyone left, me and Wendy were closing up the church. I said, you know, last year we were out there and we said, we need to do that. We need to do a float next year. And we did. We got it done. God is good. So God is good. So, all right, now I'm going to test you guys on your trivia here. Let me bring my notes up. Oh, I don't need notes, but this is my sermon. I need notes for my sermon. So, all right, let me bring it up. Here we go. All right. Click just once. There we go. Where do we find the Christmas story? What books of the Bible have the Christmas story? Not prophecies of the Christmas story, but the Christmas story itself. Luke? Matthew. All right, go ahead and click. Yeah, Luke and Matthew. All right, you guys did better than the first service. I heard Galatians and Ephesians, and I'm like, what? So, next one. Joseph was originally from... I gotcha. Bethlehem. That's why he went back to Bethlehem. I knew I'd get one. Bethlehem. All right, click. According to the Bible, how did Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem? Public transportation? Did I just hear that? Bullet train, huh? Donkey? She was on a donkey and he walked? Click. Bible doesn't mention any donkey at all. Click. What does the Bible say that the innkeeper said to Mary and Joseph? There is no room at the inn. Is that what he said? Click. You know what? There's no innkeeper even mentioned in the Bible. Yeah. TV is getting what seems to be a little more of an influence on us, TV and movies or the Bible? But it didn't even mention an inn. No inn, no innkeeper. Click. Which animals does the Bible say were present at Jesus' birth? Now we're all timid, right? Click. It doesn't say. Now we assume, go ahead and click. We assume there was animals because he was laid in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. So there was probably animals around, but it doesn't actually say. But how many angels spoke to the shepherds? Hey, good. One, just one. But there was a heavenly host there. So that leads to my next question. What is a heavenly host? Whole group? A lot? What's a lot? Fill this room? Does anybody know what host actually means? Click. It means an army. Biblical times to be an army was at least 6,000 to 10,000 men. So now you may understand why the shepherds were a little scared. Possibly 10,000 angels standing before them. Okay? Heavenly host. Click. Who saw the star in the east? Three wise guys? Wise guys? Were they from Italy? And we're not talking about the mob here. Wise men? Magi? Have me call them three kings. They're not kings. Not kings. Three wise men? Magi? Boom. All right. You know, the only ones that saw the star were these three guys. Doesn't mention anyone else seeing the star. And it doesn't say there were three. Thanks, Floyd, giving my next question away. Gee whiz. It's always one. Go ahead, click. How many wise men were there? Click. The Bible doesn't say. We assume there was three because there was three gifts. Yeah. Where did the wise men find Jesus? Manger, house, an apartment. Click. In a house. They actually did not arrive on the night that the story's always said. We'll see that today. Click. What did the wise man bring Jesus? Gold. Okay, good. All right, so you guys got that one. So that kind of leads me into my sermon here. We're going to talk about the three wise men today. Now, for the next 3 weeks, I got a sermon series on the three wise men. The Sunday before Christmas, December 23rd, I have another sermon for that day. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the three wise men, what we can learn from these gentlemen. So we're going to be in chapter 2 of Matthew, and we'll begin with verse 1. So let's read it. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, wasn't a stable where the manger was, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, question. Wise men, magi from the east, meaning what? What's the east? What country are they coming from? Anybody know? The east usually meant Persia, what we call modern-day Iran. Now, here's another question. How did these Persians know about Jesus? These Persians understood that Jesus was the King of Kings, the Messiah, when all of Israel, God's own chosen people, all the priests in Israel, even the high priest, missed it. No one was ready for the Messiah to be born in Israel. I mean, it took an army of angels to come down and to wake up a few shepherds to the fact that the baby was being born. How did these Persians, these magi, know? I heard someone say it over here. The prophets of the Old Testament. So, how did the prophets? Well, remember Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, the final kingdom of Israel, was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, right? And Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. Daniel being one of them. They also had all the Old Testament scriptures of the other prophets, including Isaiah, that went into Babylon for 70 years. Daniel became the chief of the Magi in the court there in Babylon after the Persians conquered Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians were there. The Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon. The Jews, their captivity got transferred under Persia. And Daniel rose to be chief of the wise men during that time. So they had a great effect. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It's obvious that they had an impact on Persians. And these Persians were not believers in a pagan god in a distant land. These were believers in the one true God in a distant land. And these Persians knew the writings of Daniel, the Old Testament. And what's so amazing is that they were ready for this moment because they had been in the scriptures. Oh, the scriptures, Old and New Testament. You see, Israel at this time had gotten away from the scriptures. We're going to see that in one of our scriptures today. They'd become dry. Their relationship with God was at an all-time low. You see, when believers, Old and New Testament, neglect the study of scriptures, religious spirit sets in. Religion sets in. Believers can become legalistic, judgmental, critical, unloving, and ignorant of what the scriptures actually teach. See, these magi from the east were true studiers of the Word of God. So they were ready and understood the prophecy. And they were ready to be there and to embrace it and to experience it. Their hearts were right before God. That's what Scripture does for the believer. It sanctifies us. It draws us and connects us and aligns us to God. Let's read the scriptures that they had from Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. 70 weeks. This ties directly into what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. 70 weeks of years are given that all will be fulfilled. All the prophecies will be fulfilled for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years. From the time the Persian king sent the order to rebuild, these Persians knew and understood Scripture. Then when they saw the star, everything aligned. 69 weeks. Then there was a break in this timeline called the period of grace, the church age. In 69 weeks, the first part was going to be accomplished. That's what we see here. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off meaning killed. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So from this passage in Daniel, the Magi knew everything they needed to know about the birth of the Messiah, who he really was, the Most Holy One, the King of Kings. But this king was coming first as the suffering servant of Israel to die for the sins of the world, including their own. That is why their gifts for the baby Jesus was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Those three gifts. Now, gold was a typical gift of the times that you would bring to a king. You can go back to the Old Testament and read when people would come to visit King Solomon in all his wisdom and greatness. I mean, he had more gold than he needed. But what did they bring him? Gold. Because gold was the most precious thing they had. So if you're bringing something to the king, you bring the most precious. So they would bring gold to a king. So that's a typical gift. So these magi are recognizing this baby as who he is, the king. Now, frankincense is a white resin. It's highly fragrant when it's burned. And then it was therefore used in the worship in the temple. Go back into Exodus and all that, and there's where they would take the burnt offering and the frankincense and they would put it upon the golden altar outside the Holy of Holies as a sweet-smelling aroma before the presence of the Lord. Frankincense is a symbol of holiness and righteousness. The gift of frankincense to the Christ child was symbolic of who he was and of his willingness to become a sacrifice, wholly giving himself up as a burnt offering would. Now, myrrh was also a product of Arabia, Saudi Arabia. It was a spice, and it was used in embalming a dead body. It was also sometimes mingled with wine to form a drink, a bitter drink. Such a drink was given to Jesus when he was on the cross. You read that in Mark. Matthew talks about the drink, but translates it there, calls it gall, but it's the same thing as myrrh. See, myrrh symbolizes bitterness, suffering, affliction, and death. Everything Christ was going to be. The baby Jesus would grow up to suffer greatly as a man, pay the ultimate price with his life on the cross for sin. We see this foretold in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which also the Magi in Persia had the scriptures of Isaiah. So let's go there, Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He was going to come up as a tender plant. He was going to be born as a baby. But it was coming up out of dry ground. Israel was dry ground at this point. They were not looking for their Messiah. Not the true one. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, in the movies, Jesus is always portrayed as, you know, he's a pretty good-looking, rugged guy in most movies. But actually, he wasn't. He was, I'm not saying he was ugly or anything like that. I'm just saying he wasn't anything great that would catch your eyes. A normal, normal guy. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What does that mean? Not just, he was just not sorry on the cross. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, we all in this life experience heartbreak, heartache. We have maybe some of you with your adult children who have gone astray from the faith. You ache for them, or someone you love is suffering from an illness, or there's pain, there's sorrow in this life. We can feel that. How much more do you think God Almighty in human flesh, who loves his creation, seeing all his creation around him in rebellion and in sin, and sin destroys our lives. Oh, sin may feel good for a while, and it may, no, nothing bad may happen, but eventually sin destroys our lives. And so many people who are sinful, just even though sin is destroying their life, they will not turn from it. Our heart breaks for them, and our heart breaks for people who are suffering. How much more do you think Christ, as he lived his life, seeing all the heartbreak and all the pain and misery around him, it didn't weigh on his heart? Then only eventually to grow up to fulfill his role and be rejected. Not just by his own people, by his own family. In the beginning, they rejected him. Did not believe in him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's experienced everything we have. He is not a high priest who is distant from us, but in all ways tempted and experienced everything we have, so we can connect with him. There's nothing we can experience, no pain, nothing, no hurt that he hasn't experienced. People have challenged me on that statement before. Oh, you know, because we know the life and there's things that we've experienced that weren't, you know, not recorded. I'll guarantee you there's not a pain you can come up with that I can't relate to Jesus experiencing. In all ways, tempted. So he could connect and we could connect with him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the Magi understood all these things. They studied the scriptures. They were prepared for the moment. They were ready to receive their king and to worship him as he deserves. The scriptures had done this for them. They were the only ones seeking Jesus. No one else was. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Now these three gifts were not only symbolic worship to Jesus, but in God's all-knowing plan, they served a very practical purpose as well. You see, they were part of God's escape plan for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 2 with verse 12. Then the wise men, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Joseph was a poor carpenter. Now, some of you might have the means. I say most of you probably do not. If I was to call you up tonight in the middle of the night and say, "Tomorrow, someone's coming to kill you and your whole family. You need to get out of there and you need to flee to Europe. Tonight." How many of you would have a bank account? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm just rhetorical here. How many of you, just kidding. How many of you could do that? I couldn't. I can't even barely get out of the city limits here. Where would a poor carpenter be able to afford to go on a trip at a moment's notice into Egypt and then live in Egypt until he was called back to where he was could work? But even that, what's going to pay for the trip there? What's going to pay for them to get set up when they get there? Even if he did set up and start working there, it's a lot of money to move and relocate, especially to another country. The gifts, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. Yes, they were symbolic worship. They were treasures, the wise men's treasures. God always provides what we need when we need it. I mean, I'm sure that gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Mary and Joseph could have used before the birth. But he brought it at this point, and then, boom, they are called out to escape. And they have the means to do it at that point. God always provides what we need. Let's go to verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had been determined from the wise men." 2 years and under. That's where we get the age. When the wise men got there, Jesus was probably between 1 and 2 years old and living in the house at that point to make sure he could kill Jesus, because he didn't know which one was Jesus. He, 2 years and younger, were killed. But Mary and Joseph and Jesus were able to escape. Let's go back to verse 11, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we see these gifts the wise men brought to Jesus were, one, they were an act of worship, symbolic of who he was and what he was going to do. But two, the gifts were a practical, real life purpose with them. They fulfilled a need, a part of God's plan to protect Jesus so that he could go on to serve the Heavenly Father's plan, his will, which was to bring salvation to all who would believe. Now next week, I'm going to build on that. I got a sermon next week built on that understanding. We're going to get there next week. So today I'm going to basically stop here with that thought. But for today, for the rest of the holiday season, I want us to cherish what we have learned today, the real meaning of why the baby was born in a manger. The baby who was born to be the Savior of us all, who would be the suffering servant of Israel, the perfect Lamb of God. So let's finish Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died between two wicked men, thieves. But with the rich at his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. You know, the old debate, who crucified Christ? Who's to blame? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Is it all of us? And it's the question is yes to all three. Everyone's to blame. But whose plan was it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Go back to Psalms 22 where it's prophetic of the crucifixion. David is seen through the eyes of Jesus on the cross. And it says in Psalms 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. So interesting about that psalm is that crucifixion at that point hadn't been invented. The Medes and the Persians would later invent crucifixion. The Romans would perfect it. Going all the way back to Genesis, where Satan would bruise the heel. He would hurt the Messiah. But through that, the Messiah would crush his head. God always planned the death of Christ. God always planned to pour his justice down upon sin that Christ had become for us. It was God. Why that's so important is that God loved the Son. God the Father loved God the Son. And he was willing to do that for the justice that sin deserves. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You know, I wish it said all. It doesn't. It doesn't say all. Because there's a lot of people who don't want Christ. I deal with people almost on a weekly basis that reject and don't want Christ. You see, if God is willing to put his Son upon the cross and bring judgment down on that sin that he became for us, for those who reject Christ, reject his payment for their sin, they stand in their own sin. If God is willing to do that to Christ, do you think those who reject Christ and stand in their own sin before God will escape a judgment? They won't escape. People say, well, that's not a very nice guy, God. But God became a man who sinned, never sinned. And he died in our place. How much more loving can that be? And he's given us all chances to repent and be found in Christ and receive his righteousness. But not all are going to take that offer that God is giving, that free gift. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's not all, though. And this is where we must warn people that your sin separates you from a holy, righteous God, and that God will judge all sin. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to live a life, to be tempted in everything we are tempted with, but without sin, to be the perfect Lamb who would go to the cross and become sin who knew no sin for us. Die in our place, suffer our judgment for us. You can receive that gift that Christ purchased with his own life. That gift of forgiveness, mercy and grace, and everlasting life. But if you reject it, you will suffer the judgment. God doesn't want that because God loves you. He wants you to put all your iniquities, all your sin, all your transgressions, all your breaking of his laws, all your crimes on Christ. Have them removed. Have them forgiven. That's what the Christ child in the manger represents. Our hope, our only hope. We must always remember that. Don't let the commercialization of Christmas get overshadow that. Remember what this holiday is all about. When hope was restored to humanity, hope was given. I want to close with a song. You can sing along if you want, or you can just listen. It's a beautiful song. I think I'll wrap up what I've been talking about today.
Like this, the fourth, the fifth, the
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do sing hallelujah, for you are so worthy of that word of praise, of ultimate praise and recognition. Lord, your grace has changed our lives. Your mercy has just overflown. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Praise you for the baby in a manger. We praise you for the life that you lived, and we praise you for the life that you gave. We also praise you for the life that you took back up and came out of that tomb, defeating death, defeating sin, and bringing hope to all who will believe. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, let us go out of here understanding and always remembering the true meaning of this holiday. Let us take what we have. Let us take that grace that has been bestowed upon us and show it and share it to others. Let us be your witnesses. Let us honor you as those three wise men honored you so many years ago. Let us bring ourselves as a gift, offering it to you. And let us live for you. Let us honor you. Pray this in your name. Amen.